Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the Scriptures, we pray for the blessing of the Holy Spirit, that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now we come this morning to Psalm 66, which is similar in tone to Psalm 65. Psalm 66, to the choir master, a song, a psalm. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him, who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless, O our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you. That which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble, I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Well, so far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now, this is a psalm of thanksgiving. It would be appropriate as a Thanksgiving Day psalm for sure, and is often used as such. You notice that in verses 1 through 12, it's in the plural, and in verse 13, it suddenly turns into the singular. And there is some agreement among so-called scholars that this may have been a psalm written by King Hezekiah, and that the trial that he speaks of is the invasion of the Neo-Assyrian Empire that had conquered Samaria in the north and then came down south with its eyes on Judah and Jerusalem. And Isaiah 37 and 38 recount the story of how a promise was made that not a single Assyrian arrow would land in Jerusalem. And as they slept, 185,000 Assyrian warriors were slain by the angel of the Lord. Well, there's no record of that in Assyrian accounts of their history, and why should there be? Why would they keep such a record about this huge defeat? but it is recorded in Isaiah 37 and 38. And when it changes into the singular in verse 13, perhaps the theory is that this was a psalm perhaps sung in the temple, and at verse 13, Hezekiah himself becomes the solo voice singing praise for an answer to a prayer that he had made to the Lord. Well, let's divide up the psalm, and I'm going to divide it up into four sections. And in verses 1 to 4, we have great expectations. Great expectations. Now, some of you read Charles Dickens's book, Great Expectations, written late in life, a coming-of-age story of a young man called Pip, and a wonderful but Victorian Dickensian story. Well, I've stolen the title of the book, Great Expectations, and the expectation is that all the earth, the whole world is coming. There in verse 1, all the earth. Again in verse 4, all the earth. And that there's a vision in the psalm and in the Old Testament in particular for a worldwide embracing of the gospel. Now this led, especially in Puritan times, and given the revival that took place during the Puritan era in the 18th century, 17th, 18th century, there was an expectation that the gospel would eventually, before the second coming of Jesus, that the gospel would flourish in a way that the nations of the world would embrace the Lord Jesus. Well, I'm not sure about that. I'm not a post-millennialist, but I am sure that when Jesus does come, and in the new Jerusalem, which is above, there will be those from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. And you have here, I mean, when Hezekiah, if Hezekiah is the author, if he's in Jerusalem, the kingdom of God is a tenth of the size of South Carolina, but he is looking forward. He's looking to Pentecost. He's looking to 2021. He's looking to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. He's looking beyond that to the new heavens and new earth. And what he sees is a worldwide embrace of the kingdom of God. You have it in Daniel chapter 2, for example, and a stone cut with human hands becomes this great mountain. You have it again in the second chapter of Isaiah. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, using almost apocalyptic language to describe the growth and the prosperity and the success of the kingdom of God. Now, what does that say to us? I think it says to us that Christians of all people should be optimistic. Far too many Christians are pessimistic, filled with gloom and doom. You watch too much news, or you interpret the news incorrectly. But there is optimism here for the gospel. There is optimism for the kingdom of God. Jesus has given us the command to go into all the world and to make disciples and teaching them to observe whatsoever Jesus has commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And lo, he promises to be with us always, even to the end of the age. And I think that part of our mission in 2021, in this dreadful season that we're passing through, is to be optimistic, to speak in optimistic tones of what Jesus is going to accomplish. He's going to do great things. He's going to gather his people from north, south, east, and west. He's going to grow his church. He's going to do it, of course, in using the mission that he has given to us, the Great Commission, to go into all the world. And with that in mind, let's pray today for the search committee that's looking for an associate minister of missions, for we may well, after Neil Mathias's wonderful reign here, we may well have dropped the ball, and we need to pick it up again, and to have that that vision for a worldwide expansion of the gospel. The emphasis here is on victory. But then in verse 3, we read that that victory is not total. It's victory in the face of enemies. And you have another reference to it again in verse 7. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Jesus builds his church in enemy-occupied territory, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Many will not be docile. Many will reject. Many will revolt. Many will rebel. And they will eventually be subjugated by force. It's the lesson of the second psalm. It's the lesson of Psalm 110. It's more of a picture of conquest than perhaps conversion. Now, that can make some people a little uneasy. It's a militant picture of the church, but it's a realistic picture of the church. The church has enemies. It always has and always will. And there are people who oppose and hate everything that the Church of Christ stands for. And the church must be ready. Ready not only to witness winsomely, but ready to fight if necessary. You know, we sing that hymn, "Lead on, O King Eternal." It has those lines, "For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes." Well, that's sentimental twaddle. There's a lot of error in that verse, and we really shouldn't be singing that verse, let me remind you. Sometimes the church has to take up a spiritual sword, and with swords loud clashing against the forces of darkness and error, because the expansion of the kingdom of God is, as this psalm reminds us, in the face of some very powerful enemies, but even they will come cringing to you. I think of that line in Philippians chapter 2, that every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And even God's enemies, who will remain his enemies forever, they will have to acknowledge the lordship and kingship of Christ. Well, the first part of the psalm, great expectations, and in verses 5 through 7, great deliverance, great deliverance. Now, you notice in verses 5 and following, verse 6 especially, a reference to the Exodus. He turned the sea into dry land, and then a reference to the River Jordan. When they finally crossed over into the Promised Land, they passed through the river on foot. The Exodus is an event in history, in space and time, but it's also the most important event in the life of the nation of Israel. It is the birth of Israel. It is for Israel 1776, God parting the Red Sea, bringing his people out of bondage and terrible slavery in Egypt, and into eventually the Promised Land. God freeing his people from bondage, and it becomes the language of redemption in the New Testament. You remember when Jesus was transfigured and Moses and Elijah appeared to him, And they spoke to him, we read in Luke 9, they spoke to him about his departure. And the word departure in Greek is exodus. They spoke to him about his exodus. The cross, in other words, the cross work of Jesus Christ was God's act of exodus to bring his people out of bondage to sin, bondage to Adamic imputation, and bring them into the freedom and liberty of the children of God. So the language of Exodus provides for us the language of salvation in the New Testament, and words like deliverance and redemption and ransom and purchase and so on are all Exodus-related terms, referring as they do to God's deliverance, great deliverance of us from sin. Well, then, thirdly, in this psalm, in verses 8 through 12, you have great testing. Because the reality of it all is that life is full of trials, and the journey from Egypt to the promised land was one of great testing. And so he talks here in verse 9, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip, tested us in verse 10, you have tried us as silver is tried, you brought us into the net, you laid a crushing burden on our backs, and the word in Hebrew for crushing burden is the word pressure, and we still use that word. We're under pressure, we say, when we find ourselves in trial and difficulty, we're under pressure. You let men ride over our heads, we went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. Well, perhaps Hezekiah is thinking here of Sennacherib. Sennacherib, the son of Sargon II, the second king of the so-called Sargonid dynasty, as he threatened Jerusalem, threatened to raze it to the ground. Assyrians were violent and militaristic. There were two choices. One was to fight, and if you lost, the men would be slaughtered, and the women and children would be taken as slaves, or you could pay a ransom, a yearly ransom in olive oil or in grain or in silver or in gold or whatever. And that's exactly what Samaria had decided to do in the north. Great trial, great pain, great difficulty. Now, read the psalm carefully, and what you see is that this trial, this testing, this sifting, this pressure comes from God. Yes, it came from Sennacherib, it came from Assyrians, it came from the devil. But there's a sense, too, in which it comes from God. You sent it, you did it, the psalmist says. It was a trial. It was a sifting. And you notice in verse 8, bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. How can you bless God in trial? How can you bless God when sickness comes, disease comes, cancer comes? When you lose a loved one, when you're passed over for promotion in your work, when you're finding it difficult to make ends meet, when you're trying to raise teenage children, and we've all been teenage children at one point, so we know exactly what they're going through. And then there's the realization that God has done this. This is God's providence. This is God's ordering. This is God's overruling, and he does it in order to sift us. He puts us in the furnace so that the impurities can rise to the surface and can be removed. He sends these trials to mold and shape us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus. It's a basic lesson that you can expect God to test you and to refine you, because he's not finished with you yet. He wants to make you as holy as it's possible to be. And in the face of this eventual deliverance, you notice how he says in verse 12, "Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance." That's probably not where some of you are right now. You're still in the trial and you haven't been brought out of it. Things are still dark. Things are still difficult. But for some of you, you can relate all too well to this psalm. You have come out on the other side. You have learnt some valuable lessons. And you've come to a place of abundance. An abundance of God's love, an abundance of God's peace, an abundance of God's promises, a sense of well-being. There's a story of a man who could barely read. And whenever he found himself in trial, he would open his Bible, and most of the words would be unfamiliar to him, but there were some words that he understood. And when he came to these words, he would put his finger on them, and he would say, "It came to pass." And he would say, "Thank God that it didn't come to stay. It came to pass. These trials have come to pass." And then in the closing section of the psalm, great thankfulness. And as you can see, it turns now into the first person. And possibly this is Hezekiah, the king, singing and giving thanks for the deliverance that he had known in Jerusalem. And what does he do? He promises to pay his vows and offers offerings to the Lord. He gives the best of what he has. He wants to be grateful and thankful for all that he has received. I would remind you that today is Pledge Sunday. We should always give the best of what we have to God. The Bible is constantly urging us to be thankful, to be thankful. Strange, isn't it? How the older we get, the more we need to be reminded to be thankful. We teach our children to be thankful. There's nothing worse than an ungrateful child. They're given a gift and they say absolutely nothing, and parents are embarrassed and grandparents are appalled. Where are your manners? And there's a lecture on the way home. You should have said thank you. How often do we say thank you to God? It should be every day, and particularly in the face of a deliverance. Hezekiah's prayer has been heard, and God has delivered him and his people, and he's praising God in his presence. Now I want to single out verse 18. He says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. It sounds a little smug, doesn't it? To say, I didn't cherish iniquity in my heart. It happens actually quite a lot in the Psalms, and maybe you have some difficulty with it. We tend to think that the first thing we should be is modest. We may be as self-righteous as they come, but it's bad form to express it. But that's not what's going on here. These are expressions of loyalty. and overall general obedience. He's not claiming sinlessness. He's claiming that he denied apostasy. He didn't run away from the Lord. He clung to him. He's not tooting his own moral perfection. But he's simply saying that he loved the Lord. And generally speaking, he tried to obey God's word. And perhaps some of us are uncomfortable with that. And we simply want to say, by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So let me remind you of Paul at the end of his life, in his swan song in 2 Timothy. What does he say? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The same Paul who says elsewhere that this is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief at the same time. I'm the chief of sinners, but I've kept the faith. I'm the chief of sinners, but I've fought the good fight. I'm the chief of sinners, but I have finished the race. I've crossed the line by God's grace, by God's help. And I think that's what the psalmist is saying. There are times when, if we're honest, we can say, Lord, I love you. I love your word. I've done what I think I could to obey your word. I'm a sinner. I know that. But I didn't commit apostasy. And God heard my prayer. In his grace and mercy, he heard my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love, his chesed love from me. Well, let that bless your soul today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this beautiful psalm. Thank you for the fact that you have delivered us out of darkness and into light, from bondage to sin, to a child of God. We thank you. And some of us can truly say, with examples in mind, you have answered our prayer. And we bless you for your covenant love. In Jesus' name, amen.